Let's pray quickly again. Father, thank you for the reading of your word. And we pray, Lord, that your word may now do its work among us. That by your spirit, you may take your truth and you may use it to shape us. You may use it to sanctify us. You may use it to mold us in the image of Christ, individually and as a church. And so, Lord, I pray that this may happen for your glory and for our good. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. And probably the worst thing you can call someone today in our postmodern, pluralistic, secular age is intolerant. Call me an idiot. Call me a fool. You can call me a jerk or a prick. And I can probably just shrug that off, but call me intolerant? Oh, no way. No, that can't happen. I'm not cool with that because intolerant people, being labeled as an intolerant person, that could really mess up my life. Intolerant people are the ones who lose their jobs. Intolerant people are ostracized by friends and family. Intolerant people are not considered good neighbors or friendly colleagues or nice classmates. Intolerant people end up on the wrong side of history. So no one wants to be called intolerant. We actually want to be called the opposite. We want to be known for our tolerance, for our open-mindedness. In our day and age, tolerance of differing and even opposing viewpoints is a virtue. For some, it's preeminent. For some, it is the highest of virtues. And that's why for many people, in today's passage, Jesus comes across as surprisingly intolerant. And what's going on here? You just heard the scripture read. Why is Jesus, who we all consider to be the model of love and acceptance, why is he so passionately intolerant against certain ideas, certain teachings, particularly that of Balaam and the Nicolaitans? To the point that he's telling one of his churches that if you don't put a stop to these teachings in your church, then I'm coming to make war. You see that in verse 16? He's threatening war. That sounds pretty intolerant. What happened to open-mindedness? Why can't Jesus just let these church members teach whatever they sincerely believe and just let other members decide for themselves? Why is he insisting here that you need to stop these teachings, you need to stop these teachers from what they're doing, or else I'm coming with a sharp two-edged sword? Seems a bit excessive. Sounds rather intolerant. But friends, the reason why Jesus speaks this way is you have to understand that Jesus understands that his church is at war. No, I'm not talking about a religious war against other religions, other religious people. We're not talking about a jihad. No, the church is at war, not against flesh and blood, but as the Apostle Paul puts it, against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's who and what we're fighting. The church, in other words, is in a battle of allegiances. Who rules us? Who's our authority? Where does our allegiance lie? Does it lie at the feet of Christ or at the feet of another? In the battle of allegiances, every church and every generation will be faced with external pressures to conform to this world, whether to the pagan or the secular society in which it dwells. Now, for the church in Pergamum, the question for them specifically is, who do you ultimately serve? Do you serve Rome and its emperor? Or do you serve Christ as your Lord and King? And so there's a battle of allegiances. Who do you serve? Who rules you? But that's not all. There's also another battle being fought. The church is actually fighting a two-front war. Paul says elsewhere, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. What is he referring to by a stronghold? Well, he goes on and says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought, every idea captive to obey Christ. So the church is also in a battle of ideas, of thoughts, of truth versus error. So just as we constantly face external pressures to conform, the church is constantly under internal pressures to compromise our own convictions. It's a two-front war. We can't drop our guard on either side. Now, the church in Pergamum is a classic example of a church that does just that. It's standing firm, as we read, against external pressures. It's standing firm against persecution from without, even martyrdom. But they only fought on one front in the war, and now they're on the verge of being undone by a careless tolerance of false ideas coming from within. So you want to know why Jesus is so passionately intolerant towards falsehood in the church? Well, it's because Jesus knows that false ideas enslave people. They enslave you to false promises and false hope. And if you don't know Jesus, there's just one thing you've got to know about Jesus, is that he is passionately intolerant of people being enslaved and potentially damned. He is not cool with that. He will not have that. He will not tolerate that at all. Especially when it's happening in his own church by false ideas being propagated in his own name. He apparently will go to war for something like that. So I don't think Jesus is going to apologize anytime soon for his intolerant approach for dealing with false teaching in the church. He's not going to sit down and just have a dialogue with false teachers. No, he's going to discipline them. Or that is, he expects a faithful church to faithfully discipline those in their own ranks who are spreading falsehood. That's basically what this passage is about. That's a good overview there. But let's get into it so you can kind of see this for yourself. I'm going to follow a similar outline that I use when we looked at the message to the Ephesian church. If you want to follow along, there is an outline in your bulletin. And first, we're going to see what commendation Jesus has for the church in Pergamum. Second, we're going to consider his condemnation. And third, we'll see how Jesus challenges the church to respond to his word. So let's see how Jesus commends the church in Pergamum. But before we go specifically into that, let's kind of consider some context, find out what's going on in their situation. Remember, the book is written by the Apostle John in 96 AD at the end of the first century. And it's containing a prophetic revelation that he receives from Jesus as mediated by an angel. And this letter is directed to seven city churches in first century Asia Minor. That's modern day Turkey. Now, during those days, it was the reign of Emperor Domitian. And in Domitian's reign, Christians experienced brief but intense periods of persecution. And one such episode landed John in exile on the prison island of Patmos, where he actually wrote this letter that we're reading. Now, so far we've seen in chapter 2, John has passed on a message from Jesus to the angels in the church of Ephesus and in Smyrna. And we said before that these angels that he's writing to, they kind of function as representatives of the entire church. And so he's writing to these angels, but he's writing to the whole church. And now we see here in verse 12, we read, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Okay, for John's readers, Jesus holding a sharp two-edged sword would have immediately brought to mind, to their imagination, a picture of a Roman executioner holding a Roman broadsword. I mean, that's the kind of sword that's being described here. Now, early Christians, they were far too familiar with that scene of an executioner with a sword because they have witnessed the beheadings of beloved saints like the Apostle Paul and even Timothy, according to tradition. And so they've seen the two-edged sword do its damage. And so the question that Jesus is posing before them, just by the image of him holding this sword, he's asking them, whose sword do you fear? A Roman sword or Jesus' sword? Because you can avoid one, but you're going to end up in danger with the other. So which sword do you fear more? Now, for believers in Pergamum, they chose correctly. They chose Jesus, and he commends them for it. Look at verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So again, we see there is a battle of allegiances being waged here. And here, Jesus is alluding to a certain degree of rule, a certain degree of authority that Satan has over this fallen world. He makes mention of Satan's throne. So Satan has a throne, and apparently it's in Pergamum. Sounds like a real nice place to visit, doesn't it? Now why would he describe the city in this way? Why would he call it Satan's throne? Well, it's probably because for the Roman province in Asia Minor, Pergamum was actually the capital city. So it is the center of Roman rule in this entire region. And also, it boasted the reputation of being the first city in that region to be granted permission to build an imperial temple. A temple that was dedicated to the cult worship of Caesar. And the first Caesar that it was built for was Caesar Augustus. And so Pergamum had that reputation as being the first place and the most prominent temple, to have the most prominent temple dedicated to Caesar worship. So not only is it the capital of the province, it's the capital city for imperial religion. It's the Mecca of Caesar worship. It's the heart and center. And if you recall, as we said before, in those days, the Emperor Domitian was known to demand his subjects to call him Lord and God. And he also demanded loyalty to him to be demonstrated by offering a sacrifice before an image of himself for people to confess, Caesar is Lord. Domitian is my Lord. That's all part of the cult worship of the emperor. Now, this imperial temple, along with many other temples in Pergamum, was situated on a large outcrop of rock right behind the city. You can kind of describe that as a rock throne, or a throne of rock. And that's probably why John is describing this as Satan's throne. It looks like a throne. And the implication by calling it Satan's throne is that when you see the worship of Caesar in full force, and when you see the oppression of God's people for their refusal to bend the knee, what you're really looking at is a devilish scheme. That it's ultimately Satan's doing behind all of this. But in spite of all of that, we read that the church is standing firm. And Jesus commends them in verse 13 for holding fast to his name. They reserve the name Lord and God for Christ alone. And that even led one of their own, a believer named Antipas, to be martyred because he refused to call Domitian his Lord and God. That was for Jesus only. Now, granted, for churches like ours today, the external pressures that we face are different than what we see here. The external pressures are lesser in degree. They're lesser in intensity. I mean, we're not living under the direct threat of martyrdom. But pressure is still pressure. And in the end is the same. You either hold fast and patiently endure in your faithfulness to Christ as the pressure from without increases and builds up, or you release that pressure by conforming to the patterns of this world. You either endure the mounting pressure or you release it by conforming. And friends, I really can't think of a more pressing issue right now that places more external pressure upon the church to conform to the world than the issue of same-sex marriage and the normalization of homosexuality. I don't know if you were probably thinking of that same issue, because you can't go a day, even this past week, without reading about this issue in the news. Now just think about it. We don't talk about this all the time. Really, the last time we brought up this topic was about a year ago. And about a year ago, a year from this very day, just think about this, only 9 states legally recognize same-sex marriage, and the federal government still define marriage as the union of a man and a woman. But in the span of 12 months, I mean, it's pretty amazing, in 12 short months, the Supreme Court has struck down the federal definition of marriage, and 10 more states have legalized same-sex marriage, 4 by legislative action, 6 by judicial ruling. And so that's 19 states. We can safely say that a clear majority of Americans right now live in a place where same-sex marriage is perfectly legal. And as well, federal judges in 9 other states have recently overturned statewide bans, but their rulings are still in appeal. And if you weren't aware, Texas is included in that. Our statewide definition of marriage has been overturned, but it's being appealed. And so we have to admit that without a doubt, this is a pressing issue for us. It's not just something happening, you know, on the coast. For us, it's a live issue. It's really a pressing issue for any church in our nation that seeks to hold fast to God's truth about sex and marriage. Now, call me a pessimist, or perhaps in due time you'll call me a prophet, but I believe that in short order, same-sex marriage will be legal from coast to coast, that all of these judicial appeals are going to work their way up to the Supreme Court, and I'm convinced that in one decision, they're going to overturn every remaining statewide definition of marriage. And if that happens, or when that happens, what's a church to do? Now, the pressure from outside will be for us to conform, to ride the wave, to join the bandwagon. You don't want to find yourself on the wrong side of history, do you? So join this moral revolution. That's the easier choice, without a doubt, to relieve the pressure that I know that you're already starting to feel by just conforming to the standards of this world. But if we want to hold fast, if we want to hold fast to Jesus' name, if we want to keep our allegiance to Christ as our Lord and our God, then we have to hold fast to His truth as He has revealed it to us in Scripture. And this is, without a doubt, the harder choice. This means that we can't celebrate as good and pleasing what the Word of God calls sin. This means we can't tell people to pick up and embrace what the gospel is telling them to put down and leave behind as they run to Christ for the redemption of their souls. I mean, do you realize souls are at stake here? And so if we are truly a loving people, if we are truly compassionate disciples of Christ, then we can't budge on this. We can't conform ourselves to the patterns of this world out of love for neighbor. Now, I fully realize that the world is going to rain down condemnation upon any person or any church that doesn't conform. Yet I fully believe that Jesus is going to pour out commendation. This will be the case for any controversial issue that the church is currently facing. I only point to that issue because literally you can't read the news without being confronted by it. I think three of those judicial rulings actually just took place within a week and a half. So that's how pressing this is. That's the only reason I bring it up. But this applies to anything that we face. And in the end, you just have to ask yourself, do I care more about standing on the right side of Jesus than on the wrong side of history? Whose sword do you fear? Do you fear God more than you fear the criticism and condemnation of the culture at large? Friends, Jesus knows where you dwell. He knows how hard it is in our culture to hold to certain biblical truths. He can see the pressure that you're under. And likewise, he can see when you're faithful, when you are holding fast to your allegiance to his name. And he commends those who stand with him on the side of truth. But keep in mind that standing with Jesus also means standing with his posture towards any opposition that you might face. So when Jesus was reviled, we read that he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. And so taking on his posture means enduring vilification from those with whom we disagree while never vilifying in return. Taking insults while never insulting back. Responding to shouts and the protests against you with tender truth spoken in tender love. Stand firm in the truth with a posture of grace and love, and for that, Jesus will certainly commend you. Now, I totally realize that not everyone here would consider themselves a Christian, and not everyone would agree with the position that I just took. And that's why it's important to reaffirm that our battle is not against flesh and blood. Homosexuals or those advocating for homosexual behavior are not the enemy. And that could be said as well of adherents of other religions or those of no religion, of atheists, of anyone who holds to a belief or a practice with which we disagree. They are not the enemy. In this sense, it is a tragedy when churches are intolerant and they treat people like the enemy. Churches should be communities of truth tellers, yet they should be communities that still tolerate in their midst those with whom they disagree, even if they sharply disagree. But there's a difference here between tolerating that person in your church, welcoming him, loving him, serving him, and the difference between tolerating him to spread that wrong belief and practice among the flock, allowing false ideas to go unchecked. That's the kind of intolerance towards false teaching that Jesus actually commends, to not allow that kind of tolerance to take place. And as was for the case in Pergamum, he will condemn churches that fail to display this kind of intolerance towards false teaching. Now notice how Jesus says in verse 16, notice there that the sharp two-edged sword is actually coming out of his mouth. So in other words, the sharp sword is a metaphor for sharp words. Jesus has some sharp, cutting words of criticism for this church. He's going to lay bare some serious faults here. And so let's read again in verses 14 to 15. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So what we have here in Pergamum is the exact opposite problem of what we had in Ephesus, if you recall. There, the Ephesian church was commended for holding fast to sound biblical theology, but they were condemned for their lack of love. Well, it appears that for the Pergamene church, a desire to love and accept has resulted in a careless tolerance of a group of theological compromisers who were wrecking havoc in the church. And I think these people that were holding the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans are actually referring to the same people. In John's day, there was this heretical group called the Nicolaitans, and apparently their teaching found an audience among certain members in the church of Pergamum. And we don't know too much about the specific beliefs of the Nicolaitans, because they're only really mentioned here in Revelation. But apparently their teaching resembled the teaching of Balaam. That's referring to the prophet who appears in the Old Testament book of Numbers. Specifically Numbers chapter 22 to 25 and chapters 31. Now, if you're not familiar with this man, Balaam, he was a prophet for hire. And the Moabite king, Balak, offered a pretty penny if Balaam would come and curse the Israelite army. But the Lord stopped Balaam and instead told him to bless Israel. And of course, the king of Moab was not pleased with that, and he didn't pay up. And so still wanting a paycheck, still wanting to get paid, Balaam devised another scheme. He said, if you can't beat them with a curse from without, well then come up with a way to compromise them from within. And so he advised Balak to send Moabite women into Israel's camp to seduce the men into idolatry, to worship Baal, and to seduce them to sexual immorality, to fornication. So Jesus is saying here in verse 14 that some in the church of Pergamum were actually promoting this same kind of teaching as they were holding on to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. What he means is that these people were permitting, or perhaps they were even encouraging, fellow church members to participate to some degree in idolatrous practices and sexually immoral behavior. Now you have to realize that in those days, when someone would offer a sacrifice to an effigy of Caesar or just to one of their favorite gods, they would bring an animal for sacrifice, and a portion of that animal would be burned as the sacrifice, but a portion of it would actually return to the worshiper so that he can use it to throw a sacred feast in honor of that god. And so that happened all the time. So it wouldn't have been odd for these Pergamene Christians, who you have to realize they worshipped at one time, very, very recently, the same gods, and they used to throw the same feast. It wouldn't be strange for them to be invited by their pagan friends to attend similar feasts. And the question that they were facing is, can I go? Should I attend something like that? Could I participate in that and still be faithful to Christ? It was a real pressing issue for them. And as we've said before, many of these pagan religions and pagan festivities involved cult prostitution. That these temples, they housed prostitutes that you would fornicate with as part of your worship to that god or to that goddess. And so if you think that we live in a sexually charged, sexually explicit culture today, we don't have anything against the first century Greco-Roman society. So, I mean, they understand far better even than some of the pressures that we are going through. Now, just as Balaam was ultimately driven by money, I mean, it was the bottom line really that motivated him, perhaps those holding to the Nicolaitan teachings were motivated as well by a fear of financial loss. Because that was a real threat if these believers refused to participate in the various festivities, and especially in the cult worship of Caesar. If you're not fulfilling your social expectations that all of your pagan friends have of you, and if you're not doing your patriotic duty of showing your loyalty to Caesar, then you're likely going to face persecution. You might lose your job. You might lose your business. You might lose opportunities. You might be marginalized and maligned. You might even be martyred like Antipas. So whereas the Ephesians hate the work of the Nicolaitans, apparently the Pergamene believers have Nicolaitans in their own church, and they tolerate them as members in good standing, even though they're spreading this kind of teaching among the flock. And so, friends, we need to ask ourselves, are there ideas circulating in churches like ours that we could compare to the teaching of the Nicolaitans? Are there ideas that would advocate a way of thinking or a way of living that minimizes sin, especially in this case, sexually immoral sin? Are there any ideas that permit or encourage a form of engagement with the larger culture that pushes you to the point of compromise in your allegiance to Christ? Are there ideas that would lead to a tacit approval of worshiping some other thing or some other person other than God alone? Where you have false ideas, idolatry and sexual immorality, they are always close behind. They follow immediately after. I mean, just think about it. The root of idolatry is the false idea that this particular thing or this particular person that you are centering your life around is actually going to provide for you. It's actually going to satisfy you. And similarly, the root behind sexual immorality is that the law is a longing for true intimacy. And the problem is that with false ideas, false teachings, they always point you to the wrong answers. So false ideas of what's going to provide for you, or false ideas of what's going to give you true intimacy, the intimacy that you long for, it's going to inevitably lead you to idolatry, to sexual morality. If you're inundated with these false ideas, if that's all you're hearing, if that's all you're being taught, then of course there's not going to be another way out for you. It's like you're trapped in this cycle of constantly chasing idols and chasing sex. It's like you're enslaved. And as I said earlier, that is why Jesus is so passionately intolerant towards false ideas, because they leave you enslaved to a false hope. Jesus is passionately intolerant of anyone being enslaved by the empty promises of idolatry and sexual morality. And that's why he issues a clear warning and a clear challenge for each of his churches to deal decisively with these false teachers who are propagating them. And so let's look at verse 16 again. He says, "Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Now, it's so important that we point out here that this command to repent is in the second person singular tense. Now, what that means is that Jesus is not actually telling the false teachers to repent, which, though, of course, they must. But here, specifically, he's speaking to one person. He's speaking specifically to the angel of the church in Pergamum. He needs to repent. And again, we said the angel represents all the church members. And so really, this command to repent is directed at all the church. That the church needs to repent. The church needs to repent of its sin of turning a blind eye to false teaching, being spread especially by its own members. Churches need to discipline their own out of a motivation of wanting to keep Jesus from coming and making war against them. But notice who the "them" is referring to. Did you notice what Jesus says? He says to the church, he says, "You better start disciplining these people or else I will come to you soon and make war against them." The "them" is specifically referring to those who hold and propagate these false teachings. So it's really a call to discipline people for their sake, because Jesus is coming to make war with them if they remain in the status quo. I think it's so unfortunate that in our day and age, the biblically mandated practice of church discipline has largely been ignored in the American church, or it's been handled badly. And so that most Christians today see church discipline as purely negative. That's viewed as strictly punitive, that it's about punishing that particular person or group of people. The whole thing feels judgmental. It feels hypocritical. It feels downright unloving. But what we see here in verse 16 is that to Jesus, church discipline is a process of love aimed at keeping from divine judgment those that you are putting under discipline. In other words, if we really love one another as fellow members of this church, then we will confront any false idea that promotes idolatry or sexual immorality. And we will lovingly rebuke fellow members if they're the ones that are spreading it. If you take Jesus' warning seriously and the image of him wielding a two-edged broadsword seriously, then brotherly love is what is going to compel you to confront and to correct fellow members who are in error. For the love of God and the love of one another, you've got to be intolerant when false ideas have enslaved a fellow believer. Now, I just love how Jesus concludes his message to the church in Pergamum. Listen to how he ends with this strong encouragement in verse 17. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Now, what is he referring to here? Because it sounds a little strange. Why is Jesus promising to give these believers hidden manna and a new name written on a white stone? Well, I believe that these particular promises are meant to directly address the needs that these people are seeking when they're pursuing idolatry or sexual immorality. The manna, for example, signifies God's provision of our daily needs in contrast to what we are seeking from idols. The reason why we chase after money or relationships or status or power is because they have this false hope that these earthly things are going to provide the satisfaction that our souls desire. So when Jesus comes and he promises to feed us manna, he's saying that I have all the provision that you need. You don't need to chase after these other gods. I have this manna for you. I will feed you and fill you. And for that reason, And the reason why the manna is being described as hidden manna is simply because the full satisfaction of our souls awaits a future day. It awaits a feast to come, what Revelation 19 describes as the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the manna to be served on that day is rightly described as hidden. It's hidden in the sense that you can't see it. You just have to trust in God's promise that if you are in Christ Jesus, a table has been prepared for you at that feast, and you will be served one day and completely filled. Now, what's up with this white stone with a new name written on it? Well, some have theorized, and there's a bunch of different ideas for this, but I think this is the best one. Some have theorized that it's referring to the ancient custom in athletic games to give victorious athletes a white stone as a ticket of admission to the celebratory feast that takes place after the games. Now, if that's the case, that would fit with the end time marriage feast that is being described in the hidden manna. So I think that's a good understanding of what this is referring to. But really, I think fundamentally, the gift of a new name on a white stone is a promise of intimacy with God, in contrast to what we are groping after in our lust for other people. We're going to be given a new name. As it says here, no one is going to know this name. No one will have knowledge of your name except for the one who gave you that name. That kind of personal, intimate knowledge, that is the essence of intimacy. That you and Jesus, the one who gives you this name, will share this kind of exclusive knowledge, the essence of intimacy. And remember, we said that the root of sexual immorality, the reason why we chase after sexual morality, is the longing to experience true intimacy, to know and to be known with complete transparency and to still be loved. And that's exactly what Jesus promises each of us in a relationship with him. So friends, I just want to conclude by encouraging those of you who, if you have yet to experience the faithful provision and personal intimacy that's found in a relationship with the Lord, then I invite you to receive his grace today, to repent of your own sins, and to fly to the cross of Jesus Christ, to find forgiveness, to find new life, and to find admission to that great wedding feast of the Lamb. Do you have ears to hear what the Spirit of Christ is speaking to his churches? If you do, if you hear God speaking to you right now, then stop chasing after idols with all of their vain promises and fleeting pleasures. Feed your souls on the manna that only Jesus can provide and enjoy the intimacy of knowing him personally. Father, I pray that you will grant this kind of knowledge, this kind of faith to those here who have not experienced that personal relationship with you. Lord, I pray that you may strengthen us as a church, that we might be faithful in both fronts of the battle, that we might wage the war out of faith and out of reliance upon your Spirit. Lord, give us a healthy fear of you and give us a deep love for people, especially for those who are enslaved to falsehood. May we be just as intolerant as Jesus of allowing such individuals to remain in their slavery. Lord, call us, move us to act, and use us to free them. May they know your truth, for your truth is going to set them free. In Jesus' name, amen.